And if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there to the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. Find verse 16 and 17. Those are our two verses this morning. Why these two verses? It's been 500 years, almost, the 31st of this month, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses against the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And so over the past few weeks, and for two more weeks after this, we're looking together at our heritage through some of the doctrine that came out of this, out of the Reformation, the five solas. And we're doing that because we need more ammunition to aim at our Catholic friends and family members to beat them up, right? No, that's not why we're doing that. We're doing that because the heart of the Reformation was a rediscovery of the gospel. And that's what we need every day, a revival of gospel, of good news that Jesus saves sinners, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as it's told to us in what? The Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. That was the starting point of the Reformation, but sola fide, faith alone, is the substance of the Reformation. Sola fide was the main event of the Reformation. And let me tell you, I'm just as surprised as you are that this tiny verse out of all the Bible was what God used to turn the heart of Martin Luther and start us on this revolution of God's grace and gospel rediscovery. How did that happen? Why? Particularly verse 17. Well, that's what we'll discover together. I've invited Emerson Shorey to come up and to read our passage. And if you will, please stand as she reads Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of the God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it was written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Amen. Thank you, Emerson. Please be seated. This is the word of God. And may God add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching. So, I've done a lot of quoting the Reformers, and some of you have poked fun at me a little bit at that, and that's okay. It is one of my nerdy areas of delight, reading what the Reformers wrote. But this morning I'm going to tell you a little bit more biographical information. In particular, how God redeemed family dysfunction in the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in the late 1400s, I think 1482. He was born into a hardworking family. His dad, Hans, was a copper smelter. He became an expert in his field. His mother was also a hard worker, raising, we think, eight little Luther children. The Luthers were well-respected. They were salt of the earth kind of people, rags to riches, nobodies to somebodies. And like you, parents, they wanted the best for their kids, right? Martin showed a lot of promise as a young boy academically. And so the family scraped together what they had to send him off to the most elite schools around so that he could study under the best teachers in the region. And he flourished there. He flourished there. And this week, I discovered one of the reasons why he flourished so well. Martin's mom and dad, Hans and Margaret, were taskmasters. They were really demanding parents. See if this sounds familiar to you. Success, social mobility, money, power, achievement, being the best, that's what Luthers did. That's what they did. And when a Luther fell short of that lofty aim. They were whipped back into shape, literally. Luther recounted a time as a young boy when he stole a nut. It doesn't say from whom, maybe it was from his house or from a neighbor or something, but he took a nut that didn't belong to him, and he said that his mother beat him until the blood flowed. His dad wasn't light-handed either. He says, "My father once whipped me so severely that I ran away from him, and he was worried that he might not win me back again." So we have a term for this. When moms and dads beat their children until they bleed, when children run for fear of their own safety, that term would be child abuse. And even though Luther grew up with privilege, access to a great education, there is a sense in which Martin Luther, this great Reformed hero, was a victim of child abuse. It's like a light went off in my head when I read that this week. His story suddenly made so much sense to me. Because victims of abuse or the children of really harsh, demanding taskmaster parents go through life afraid. They go through life sensing the expectations of people around them, and especially the people over them, wondering this question: what do you want from me? What do you want from me? What is it going to take for me to avoid conflict with you? What do I have to do to prevent you from harming me? What do you want from me? That naturally is going to shape the way somebody views God, right? Question for you. Have you ever wondered that about God? Have you ever asked that question to God? What do you want from me, God? I'm doing the best I can. What is it going to keep? What do I have to do to keep you from punishing me? Always demanding, but never satisfied. Have you felt that way? One evening, a 21-year-old Martin Luther is headed back from a visit home. He's back off to school when he's caught in this horrific storm. He thought he was in danger. Lightning struck close to him. He was hurled to the ground. And what did he wonder? God, what do you want from me? God, are you punishing me? And so the record says that he cried out in desperation there on the ground, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." I like to picture the Father and the Son sitting in heaven, being like, "Did he just call me Saint Anne? That's weird." But it worked. The storm subsided. Luther's life was saved, and he ditched studying the law to become a monk in an Augustinian order. So you know the conversation that had to happen. Dad, I know this is what you've always wanted from me. I know that I've completed my undergraduate and my graduate degrees in law faster than anyone else recorded, but I'm not going to become a lawyer. I'm going to become a monk. What a dinner, huh? But here's the reality. It's that Martin Luther, as much as he feared his father, he feared God more. He feared God more, and I suspect that it was because that he envisioned God to be an angrier, more demanding, more powerful version of his father. Because that's what victims of abuse do. When they picture God, they picture a much worse version of the person who has abused them. God, our God, makes beautiful things out of broken things, doesn't he? We could just stop right there, couldn't we? He makes beautiful things out of broken things. That's what he did through the story of Martin Luther. The angry, demanding version of God that Luther had in his mind would set the stage for the Reformation. How? Back to this verse. Luther was driven by fear of his God. What do you want from me? To the point that this tiny phrase in this tiny verse out of all of the Bible bothered him, haunted him. The phrase was, the righteousness of God. It drove him crazy. It made him mad. He hated it. This is what he said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. I beat upon St. Paul at that place, this place, most ardently, desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. What do you want from me, Paul? I'm doing my best. What do you want from me, God? What's the answer? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Okay, how do I get it? Martin, by faith. By faith. Well, the way Martin understood that, he set himself to fear-based religious performance. I'm going to have to step up my religious game so that God will be happy with me. That's how he defined faith. Until God opened his eyes and set him free by sola fide. You get what God offers you, Martin, by faith alone. Not by stepping up your religious game. You get it by faith alone. And for those of you who envision God to be that angry, demanding taskmaster, what I want for you this morning is for you to be set free by sola fide, the way Martin Luther was 500 years ago. If we're going to do that, what we need to do together is redefine faith the way it was redefined in those days. And these are your two points. We're going to talk first about what faith isn't, and then we're going to talk about what faith is, at least according to the scriptures. What faith isn't. I'm going to attempt to undo two common misconceptions about faith, okay? First, saving faith isn't intellectual assent. Saving faith isn't intellectual assent. One day, parents, I imagine that your kids are going to come to you and they're going to have that far-off look in their eye, and, you know, they're in love and stuff, and they're going to say something to you like, Dad, I've met the woman of my dreams. We're like totes in love, and we're ready and everything, you know, like we think we have enough money. You're never ready. We want to get married. Can we have your blessing to get married? And I hope, Christian mom and dad, that there's one question that is most supremely important to you before readiness and love and dating long enough and all that jazz. I hope there's one question that you're going to ask. Is she a Christian? Does she have faith? And the answer I hear a lot from talking to people, or sometimes from hearing some of you ask me permission to marry someone, is, yeah, she's a Christian. I mean, she believes in God, and she believes in Jesus. That's intellectual assent. That's intellectual assent. And intellectual assent is not saving faith. Okay, you can acknowledge that there's a God out there, and you can acknowledge, as most people do, that Jesus was a real man and walked the earth. You can even acknowledge that he was put to death on a Roman cross. But that doesn't mean that you have saving faith. Well, this person, I know, you've got to meet them, Pastor. You see, she's a woman of faith. She prays and meditates and believes in the afterlife and just seems to be very spiritually engaged. Again, intellectual assent, There is a God out there somewhere. In fact, we believe in theism, and therefore we have what the world would call faith. It's not faith. Believing in a God out there, believing in the person of Jesus, isn't enough. Do you remember what James, the brother of Jesus, says? Remember what he says? He says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons believe that. At least the demons have the appropriate response. Intellectual assent says, yep, it's out there, it's real, okay, I've got faith. Faith is more than that. Faith has to be more than that. Second thing faith is not. Saving faith is not the absence of sin or doubt. Saving faith is not the absence of sin or doubt. I hear it all the time. Pastor, I've messed up. I've just got to have more faith. Pastor, I feel like my faith is so weak. I'm really working right now to strengthen my faith, right? I mean, the righteous shall live by faith. So if I want to be righteous, then I've got to have more and more faith. No sin, no doubt, just good old-fashioned deeds. Hard work, getting my religious game going. That's the understanding the church had back in Luther's day prior to his nailing of the 95 Theses. If we were there, I suspect it would look something like this today. What if I told you that if you wanted to get to heaven, if you wanted to be right with God, then you'd better read your Bible and you'd better pray at least 3 times a day. You need to come and tell me all of your deepest and darkest secrets. You need to never, ever wish or miss a worship service. You want to go on family vacation? Okay, fine. That's going to cost you. I mean, with God, that's going to cost you, with the big guy. You miss church to go on family vacation. You need to come to the church, and you need to give 10% of your income. But if you really want to get in God's good graces, you're going to give a little bit more, okay? If you want to help your family members out and their faith, you know, like to strengthen it and stuff, you need to give a whole lot more, and they need you to do that. In fact, you might need to do like Martin Luther and go and stand out in the cold weather with next to nothing on to show God how devoted you are. Look at me, God, I'm so devoted to you. I'm doing something that's painful for me, right? Right? In that day, you would need to get married. If you chose not to get married, then you need to become an ordained minister. Huh, awesome. And every time you doubt or sin, you need to feel really, really bad about it. You better come and tell me all about it, and then you better do what I tell you to do, which is going to be what? Reach into your pocket and buy a little grace from God. Reach into your pocket and buy a little grace from God. Now, if that were our church, you all would go through life. First of all, you'd probably stop coming to the church, I understand. But you would go through life as a bunch of slavish, driven maniacs, trying to work hard enough, trying to have a strong enough faith to get righteousness. You'd walk around like a bunch of victims of abuse, trying to please the one who's going to hurt you unless you get it together. I'd have all the power. I could manipulate you. In fact, I might even preach fear-based sermons to get you to do more and to give more, like the sermon of the notorious indulgence seller Johann Tetzel. This is a quote from one of his sermons. Why are you standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are all in severe punishment and pain. For this, you could redeem us with one small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Or I could use pithy little sayings like he used. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Doesn't that just sound nice? It worked. People were walking around enslaved by this sort of demanding God and the church that was telling what to do. And Luther performed. He did all this stuff. In fact, he said, if anyone could earn heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. And yet, he still felt dirty. He still felt unworthy. He still felt like he wasn't able to do enough. He didn't have any assurance of salvation. The only thing he was assured of, he said, was that his contrition was not sufficient. What else do you want from me, God? And Luther, as a priest, hated God for that. He hated God for that. That's not faith. That's not faith. That's the opposite of faith. Let me define faith for you this morning. I stole this definition from a pastor who I think said it very well. Faith is a transfer of trust. Faith is a transfer of trust. Transferring our trust to me or to whatever I think is going to save me to Jesus. And only Jesus, the only one who can save me. Here's how it happened to Luther. By this time, he has excelled in his career. He's taken the place of one of his former professors at the University of Wittenberg. He's now Dr. Luther, and he stands and he teaches the masses, the writings of Paul. He especially is having to teach them Romans, the book of Romans, over and over and over again. And he had to look at that verse 17, that he hated so much as part of his job. But then he started to see that verse in its larger context. What do I mean? For homework this week, you can go and read Romans chapter 4 and look and count how many times the word counted shows up in chapter 4 of Romans. Counted shows up. I counted yesterday in the Greek, and my Greek is not awesome, but I tried to count, and I saw it at least 11 times in that one chapter. Abraham, his righteousness was counted to Abraham, credited to Abraham. You see it over and over and over again. Something that didn't belong to Abraham, the righteousness of God, was counted to him. Well, then Luther starts to look at the Greek. Remember, in those days, most religious professionals were spending the majority of their time in the Latin. That's where they were getting their interpretation from, the Latin. The Latin word in verse 17 for righteousness comes from the Latin verb justificare, okay? Justificare means to make righteous or to make just. Justificare. And so the church fathers, doing the best they could in this day, were saying that the sacraments were the system in which an unrighteous person becomes righteous. That's how you make someone righteous, by participating in the sacraments. The only problem is that Luther is looking at the Greek. And the Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. Okay, you gonna remember that? Dikaiosune, to be counted as righteous. Do you see? Do you hear the difference there? To make righteous is active, right? Participating in the system of getting more and more righteous. But the Greek word was passive. It was up to God to be made righteous. And Luther had the connection. Whoa, you mean to say that this isn't about my righteousness becoming more and more like God's righteousness, that it's instead God's righteousness becoming my righteousness? That I'm a passive recipient, this alien righteousness, as he called it, that I can get that through faith? This transfer of trust. It's not me and my ability to get there, God. Instead, it's just saying, can I have that? You've done it for me through your son, Jesus. It's a gift. It's not a transaction. This was radical for Luther. In fact, it was probably when he became a Christian. Already years into being a monk, he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. I felt that I was altogether born again. It entered paradise through open gates." This changed everything for Luther. How did it change God? It meant that God wasn't an angry, abusive, demanding God, just waiting for Martin to mess up so that he could beat him and the blood would flow from Luther. Rather, it meant that God was gracious and merciful, and that he would draw blood from his own innocent, righteous son on the cross instead of drawing it from a sinner like Luther or sinners like me and you. That he would give Martin the righteousness of God, and all Martin had to do was to receive it, transfer his trust from himself to the one who earned righteousness for him. This wasn't fear-based performance anymore, because God was not this abusive, angry, demanding God. I want you to picture God right now in your head. What is he like, or what has he been like for most of your life? If he's like your harsh parent, if he's like your demanding boss, if he's like your overcritical spouse or colleague or family member, then I want you to purge that image of God from your mind. Get it out of there. That's not what God is like. That is not what God is like. One of the reasons we sang the song "How Long" this morning is because of how the song opens up. That song, when it was originally written by a man, a British man by the name of William Cowper, was titled "Love Constraining to Obedience." If you look at the life of Cowper, he was this fascinating character. He was great friends. He was mentored by the abolitionist John Newton and the hymn writer John Newton. He struggled terribly with depression. In and out of institutions. About the time that he wrote this song, in fact, he fell ill. And the reason he fell ill is because he had a dream about God, that God was this demanding taskmaster, that God was utterly displeased with Cowper, that he had no hope. So can you imagine the balm it was to pen these words and be reminded of these words the way he opens that hymn? To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, can change a slave into a child and duty into choice. Can change a slave into a child and duty into choice. If being a Christian to you, if obeying God to you feels slavish, that may be a good diagnostic that God for you is what God was for Luther in those days and for Cowper when he was alive. The demanding, angry taskmaster. What do you want from me, God? What do you want from me, God? Friends, believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel that everything he wanted from you, he did for you. The obligation to obey the law perfectly, you didn't do it. I didn't do it. Jesus did it, and God gave us the credit for it. It's the gospel. Receive it by faith alone. Slavish, fear-driven obedience into childlike, joyful obedience. Faith is a transfer of trust from ourselves to Jesus. This is why faith is not about the absence of sin or doubt. Okay? If faith is about the absence of sin or doubt, it's about the quality of your faith. It's not about the object of your faith. The Bible, from front to back, is all about the object of your faith. The one who passes through the sacrifice for you. The one who does it for you. All you're doing is latching on to him and hoping that he drags you through what he's already accomplished for you. That's faith, the transfer of trust. It's not the absence of sin or doubt. Faith is a transfer of trust from ourselves to Jesus, and it can't be just intellectual assent. Think about the difference. I believe in Jesus, that he existed and all that, versus I believe into Jesus. Like the way the Apostle Paul, when he would describe what the Christian is like, he would say the Christian is in Christ. Time and time and time again, the Christian is in Christ, and Christ is in the Christian. It's union. It's union with Christ. This is what Luther would say. I mean, this is how actually Luther defined faith, that faith was a living, vital relationship. These are his words. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. The two become one. The two become one. What do we bring into the relationship? Sin. What does Jesus bring into the relationship? Righteousness and the ultimate solution for our sin. And so the Father looks upon us and enjoys and treasures us the way he has enjoyed and treasured his eternal Son forever. It's not about what the Father wants from me. It's about what Jesus has done for me. It's a transfer of trust. Let me close with this story. One pastor described a teenager in his congregation. That teenager had been a lifeguard for the summer. And he was talking to his pastor about how it's a pretty boring job, not a lot happens, you get sunburned, etc. But there were three occasions in which the teenager needed to jump into the water and save lives. And all three occasions were exactly the same. This is what was happening. A mom was in the deep end, and her little kid she was trying to teach to dive off the diving board was at the edge of the diving board, would leap in and, of course, collide with the mom, okay? The mom would take this big gulp of what she thought was air, was actually water, and she would start to sink because the kid was clinging all over the mom. Why? Because you think mom is safe, and mom is safe. But you think, I'm in danger. What do I need to do? I need to grab onto mom. Well, if that child continues to grab onto mom, they're both going to the bottom of the pool. So what had to happen? The lifeguard had to jump into the water, had to dive into the water and convince the kid to transfer trust. Take your hands off of what you think will save you. Reach out and grab my hand. Friends, that's what Jesus is asking you to do this morning. If you've never done it before, or if you've just forgotten and you started to cling to that other thing that's going to take you to the bottom of the pool, reach out and grab onto Jesus. Let go of whatever system of religiosity you've come up with. Let go of your own do good enoughness. Let go of your money or your good reputation or whatever it is you think is going to save you, and just cling to Jesus. Transfer your trust to him. By faith alone. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a concept that is so beautiful and complicated and so relevant to our everyday lives because we're always finding stuff to cling on to that's not you. Give us power by your Holy Spirit that we would release those things and gladly cling to you and only you, Jesus. And remind us of the sufficiency of doing so, we pray, for your glory, for our good, and in your name, amen.